Luke chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. You understand? That's in the sense of, that's what I'm going to do now. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. And this goes back a few chapters to the idea that God rejoices over those who recognize their sinfulness and turn from their sins. That causes joy in heaven. Because from God's perspective, there's no holy man. There's no man who is perfect in and of himself, according to his own righteousness. All the perfect saints of the Old Testament, like if you look at Job, Job was perfect. Noah was a perfect man in his generations. But these men, from God's perspective, were under his grace. And there's really no other way. Because if God is not gracious to us, man is faulty. Man will do evil. If a man, even if a man is born, right, and they never sin, it's by the very nature of their creation that they're able to even do that. Meaning, what's different about that guy? Is he just making better decisions? Being tempted like us? You know, that's the Lord. But I'm just saying, another man, for a man to not do evil, it isn't really given to man. It's something that God gives to man only by his grace. It is not given to man to do it of himself. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and God rejected them. And he rather received those who in humility confessed their sins. Said and recognized, I need a savior. I need someone to turn me from my sins. I need someone to receive me as a sinner so that I can be right. Because if I have to be right first, then God will never receive me. Because we have history. All the past is the past. It really isn't. We are creatures embedded in history. I do believe in a new start, but it doesn't mean that what is old doesn't exist. Unless there's some mechanism by which it truly doesn't exist. See, through Christianity, we believe in this idea of forgiveness and reconciliation, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our iniquities. But some people have perverted that idea to think that we just simply forget the past and it goes away. That's not the message of Christianity. Jesus said, men shall give account for every idle word they have spoken. Every idle word they will give account of in the day of judgment. God does not pass by things and say, well, that was then, this is now. Unless the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our iniquities, they stick. It's not just something that by nature, you know, things just go away. They don't go away. They persist. Our deeds are written. People, they commit a crime and then time goes by and they think, I've gotten away with it. And then they may even feel sorry. I feel sorry. But you're still guilty. God, in his grace, provided a way that we could free ourselves from our sins, both past. He is the propitiation of our sins. You know, he gave himself for the remission of sins that are past. We can be free from our past. And he also teaches us an excellent way whereby we can partake of the divine nature, whereby we are cleansed from our sins and we don't commit them anymore. It's not just a question of relief of guilt of the past, but to make the past the past. But simply making the past is neither a solution to the problem. Because, yeah, if we, I only committed one murder,
And that was when I was young, you know, youthful indiscretion. And they, well, that was a long time ago. Just because people think the passage of time. And over the passage of time, well, that was when I was young, but now I'm old and I know better. You hypocrite. That's why in Christ we do not despise others in their sins, because we remember that the long suffering of God led us to repentance. He suffered long with us. So let's not trust to our own righteousness, but rather trust in Him. And also remember the patience and long suffering. Here this man Zacchaeus, a sinful man. You know, in his confession, because this is a confession, when he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, and that's probably a very real possibility. You know, the way this is, in Greek, this is assuming it's the actual fact. Yeah, he defrauded, he did some stuff by fraud. I mean, he said, oh, you owe more than that, and he took more money. He's going to restore to them fourfold. He's repenting. He's confessing. I have, by false accusation, taken from people. And I have been corrupt. And he, just in this, in meeting Christ, he is turning it around. Because he believes in the power of this man. And he climbed up the tree he wanted to spy out Christ. Where is he in the midst of this great crowd? I can't see him. So he got up in a tree. And he went up into a tree to see him. You know, that little extra, the effort. You know, he is someone who's, with regard to righteousness, beneath everyone in the crowd. A very dastardly, you know, like I say, the bankers, the tax gatherers. You can't talk about a greater sinner among men. More easily despised. Their deeds are to be despised. And there's nothing wrong with reminding them. That's why I mentioned bankers. Because bankers ought to hear. Their deeds are evil and God will not pass them by. Unless they repent. Here's a good start. Give away half of what you have. Restore fourfold to those you have taken from by false accusation. Or by some other means. You know, they know what they do. In the way they do it. You know, some other, you know, maybe it's not so simple. They have a lot more complicated instruments to take people's money away from them. He was a rich man. But this guy, he really turns it around when he sees Christ. He understands what it takes to inherit eternal life. I've got to get all these riches off of me. Especially because he'd obtained them in such a wicked manner. But I remember before, there was a guy in the last chapter, where it says, hey, you know, he went away very sorrowful. He was rich. Christ told him to sell all he had. And there's no evidence that he had done anything wicked. This guy gives away half. Maybe he needs the other half to restore fourfold to all the people he defrauded. It might end up making him absolutely penniless. But for him, it's worth it. To enter into the kingdom of God, it's worth it. And Jesus says to him, this day is salvation come to this house. People don't even really value what salvation is. You know, rich people today think, oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. As they hoard their riches. And then the day comes, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Yeah, it's easy to despise bankers and so on and tax collectors. And of course, it's because of what they're doing. And while they're doing it, and when they repent not, it's worthy of condemnation. It's worthy of rebuke. It's worthy of threat. You are in danger of eternal fire. So when I speak roughly to them, to me, it is for their good. There's nothing wrong. It's not about despising them personally. You know, where you're saying that person, where you despise them on a very personal level, like that guy deserves to burn. How dare he do such things? I just know for the deeds they do, they will be destroyed. The deeds that they have wicked committed and all their works are to be burned. This is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is already set concerning them which do such things. How will they escape? Who has warned them to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that's our job, isn't it? What do you see in this? Jesus' mercy. I'm coming to eat with you in your house today. And he repented. There were other people who asked him to his house and he came, and they repented not, and he condemned them. So what Jesus' teaching is, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. It's a simple formula. But unrebuked sin is not very likely to be repented of. And their blood will God require at our hands. When we see them sin and we don't say something to provoke them to, you know, take some sort of action to demonstrate to them their need for repentance. Change of heart, change of mind. Think again. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds, and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he came to the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said to him likewise, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said to him, out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And for I say to you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should rule over them, bring hither and slay before me. An interesting picture of the second coming of Christ. You know, people thought in Jesus' generation that the kingdom of God would come in their generation. It was going to come immediately. And even after Jesus' death and his ascension, they were still thinking it's coming really soon. And Jesus never gave us any reason to think otherwise. We're going to die within no more than 120 years. Even the most healthy people who are healthy at 100 die before they're 120. And that's just the way of man. So I know that I'm going to be facing the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of God within the next, in the next 80 years or less. More likely less, right? So even if it doesn't come in my generation, it behooves me to prepare myself as if it were. And since we do not know the day or the hour of his coming, or really even the exact time of generations, I mean, I feel like it's going to be my generation. I know we're not in the end times right now. We certainly are not. But the end times could initiate and begin, and the trumpets could sound and fire from heaven, and poof, we're in the end times. And if that happens, I don't want to be caught with my pants down. And that's what about the whole waiting thing is. It's really like, you know, musical chairs. While the music's playing, you better be alert. If you fall asleep, there's going to be no chair for you to sit in. And that's a bit of a silly analogy. We have to occupy. What does he mean by occupy. Well, he makes it clear that he means to engage in business, to occupy by trading his goods. And it's very obvious that the things God gives us, whether it be knowledge, our you know, the righteousness he gives us, we got to do something with it. The gospel, the truth, the Spirit of God, all the things, gifts of prophecy, gifts of teaching, gifts of the Holy Spirit, all these things, they need to be put to use so that they gain him a reward. Remember the parable of the sower. The sower went forth. And what happened to the seeds that fell on good ground? They brought forth fruit, some hundredfold, some 50-fold, whatever. But the point was there was different grades because unto each man according to his gifts. Some people are more gifted than others. But even the people with the least gift need to do something with it. In this case, once again, that which someone has, they seem to have. They have one thing, and what do? They bury it in the earth. He buried his gift in the earth. And for me, this is very obviously a lot of people who, I'm saved. That's my gift from God. God saved me. I'm his servant. And they don't serve him. They don't serve his purposes. They don't serve his kingdom. They don't do anything. I mean, they may not even give it church, which could be a form of like the bank, you know? She at least done something like that. Like with your faith deposited, you believe in me. Well, then put that faith into someone else so that they can go make money for me. Meaning they can prosper in the spirit. Like if you, you know, you feel like, hey, I understand the teachings, but I'm not a good teacher. Well, then you support a teacher. No veiled references there. But that's what they ought to do. Now, the thing is, one talent people don't do this. And it's part of the parable. It's that's what happens. And Jesus gives you his reverse Robin Hood syndrome that he teaches. That he's going to take from the poor and give to the rich when it comes to the things of the Spirit. That those which are not serious about their faith and have very little in the kingdom are going to have that which they, as it is said in another place, what they seem to have because they don't really have it. Now in the parable, yes, they have it because it's a parable. But in truth, because of God's election, you can't lose your election. It's ridiculous because God chooses you. You don't elect yourself. What are you saying? You can't lose your salvation? Well, what it is you seem like you're saved, you talk like you're saved, you think you're saved, and then you turn out not to be saved, and you think, I lost my salvation. And it's like, yeah, well, that's what it seems like from your perspective, but from God's perspective, you didn't really ever have anything. Because he never chose you. Because if he had chosen you, if he had placed his love on you, I guarantee you'd be saved. God is that kind of God. You know why? Because if God is the kind of God that loves and can't save, he's weak and pathetic.
I love these people. I wish they would just let me save them.
But God is strong, and his love is strong. To me, it's an insult to say, to portray God the way the evangelicals portray him is insulting to God. God's love is powerful. It is strong. You know, it's like, imagine, you know, they say like, well, they got to choose for themselves whether they want to live or die. It's like saying, oh, you know, if your kid has a gun to their head, don't try to stop them. Just let them choose for themselves. They've got to choose whether they want to live or die on their own. Like, if you have power to stop them, you shouldn't do that, because that's not real love. You're interfering with their free will. As if interfering with someone's free will negates love. It doesn't. It does not. Because the most powerful form of love is the kind that bowls you over, that you cannot resist. So I always said to my wife about my love for her, it's not a choice I make. It's not a free will thing. It's because I feel like, how can I not love her? I absolutely must love her. I'm compelled. Compelled love is powerful. Compel them to come in. Compel them. Didn't you remember the parable of the feast? And this is one of my favorite parables because it really illustrates something about the kingdom of God. That God expects things of us. And the thing is, he doesn't expect things that should be hard for us. He gives us all this money. He gives us these pounds. You know, we get this money and we're supposed to do something with it. We're supposed to occupy. We're supposed to make him more of the same. Bring forth fruit unto righteousness. We've got to be busy about his business. What is his business? It's in the gospel. It's in holiness. It's in peace. It's in spreading the truth. It's in proclaiming the truth. And all these things. Yeah, and doing good to others. Doing good to the poor. Whatever it is in your capacity to do. Whatever he had, you know, if you've got 10 pounds of bananas, make your money in bananas. If you get 10 pounds of oranges, make your profit in oranges. To every man according to his gift. When Christ comes, I want him to find me to have been a profitable servant. That the knowledge he gave me didn't live dormant in me. And that the salvation he gave me didn't stay dormant with me. And that the righteousness he gave me did not stay dormant with me, but was shed abroad on others. And I know people look at me and they say, Paul, well, you're so talented. And that's true. You know, I write music, I teach the Bible, and you know, everyone recognizes, okay, I understand, Paul, you've got some talent there, and I definitely appreciate that. You know, you're a big jerk anyways. You know, far be it from me to take away from you your opinions. But everyone can do what they can do. So yeah, you know, you said that before, you want us to give you your money. I don't. I really don't. My dream is to always preach the gospel without charge. But I would be remiss if I didn't tell you it was for your benefit. If you have money. I don't think poor people, don't send me your money. Just learn yourself and then try to develop your own gift. Pray to God for gifts that you could do, you know, but, you know, and if you want to give money, pray for God to help you. You know, if you've got a family to support, you got to support your family. And believe me, this ministry doesn't require a lot of money. But it's for the benefit of those who have it. They ought to give for their own benefit. Because they ought not let their talent just lay dormant. Well, I'll listen to them teach. They feel like I've done him enough favor right there. I'm listening to his ministry. But that really tickles his feather that he has me listening to him. Surely not going to give. I don't need it. I don't. I certainly don't want it with that kind of a spirit. I don't want it like feeling like you feel compelled. Not by me. If you feel compelled of God, well then give. You probably should do something with what you have. You have salvation? You feel you have salvation? You've got to do something with that beyond just keeping it for yourself. Giving money to church? A lot of churches are out there preaching a corrupt gospel. And the money's being wasted. It's being wasted on a message that shouldn't be preached. And it's being wasted on men whose mouths should be stopped. Whose damnation is not afar off. The returns and the rewards were all equitable to what they had, except for the one who had little. He goes away, and he's going to come back, and we should be ready for him. Not to come at any moment. I'll tell you what, Jesus is not coming today. He's not coming tomorrow, and he's not coming this month. And not very likely next month, unless the prophecies are really different than we expect. I mean, as far as time frames, but I certainly know he's not coming today or tomorrow or this week. Definitely not. There's just not enough time. Because before Jesus comes, certain signs have to happen. Jesus said there would be signs. Now today people say there are no signs. Jesus could come at any time. All the signs are fulfilled. They're liars. Liars, liars. You know, those are my enemies that would not, that I should reign over them. Bring them here and slay them before me. You think that's the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' generation. But I tell you that the men of Jesus' generation shall rise in judgment against the men of the last generation, maybe this generation, because if the works that will be done in the final generation were done in Jesus' generation, they would have repented. They desired signs, fire, and the God proclaimed by God's witnesses is going to be rejected again. And they would not have him be king, but they would rather have another. That's Antichrist. That's the dragon. They would rather have him reign over them. They'd rather have Satan over them than have Christ. And when Christ returns, he's going to take his enemies, and they're going to come before him, and they're going to be slain before him. You know, as it is written in the book of Hebrews, all things are put under his feet, but we do not yet see all things put under his feet. The kingdom of God is not merely this inner thing. It is not just a way of life. It is also something that is going to come to change the world. and the world is never going to be the same again. And this whole age, this whole way that men have ruled the earth is going to come to an end. Verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say to him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitudes said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So we see another triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. No doubt that there were several of these, because the accounts differ slightly, and that clues me into the fact that there were probably multiple times. Over the course of a few days, he might have come into the city several times, and on a colt, on an ass. It's a different thing each time. That's another thing, a different animal, different response from the people they get the colt from. And so you see the setup, how the knowledge of Christ is over all things and what to say. And the oddest things, the Lord has need of them. They're like, okay. And they took the colt. And the quote in verse 38 is from Psalm 118. Blessed is he, the King, that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they won't see Christ again until this cry goes up again from Jerusalem. When this cry goes up again, they will say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to say it again, and then that will signal that Christ is coming again soon. And whether they're saying that because they're receiving a false Messiah, or whether they're looking for the true Messiah, I'm not sure. But they will see him again. They will see him in another day. And the people are crying out, and the Pharisees are offended at this. Oh, God, quiet them down. Don't you hear? Rebuke them. No, don't say that. Don't do that. This is a little too prophetic. You're coming in on the colt, the foal of an ass. That's like Zechariah 9 verse 9. Don't do that. Well, I'm not the Messiah. Hold on, hold on. They want him to cut it out. And he says, if they told them to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. Because God will have his son praised. You know, Jesus always took the path of humility, but the Father would glorify the Son. And the Son glorifies the Father. And when he came near, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, for now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And Jesus is weeping. You know, a lot of times I say, you know, Jesus isn't going to weep when he destroys the wicked, and he won't. But, as a man, he was touched with the feelings of other people. You know, when the city Jerusalem would be destroyed, a lot of people who weren't Pharisees and Sadducees, who weren't God's enemies, are still going to be killed. Because the whole city is being punished for the nation. And they're going to die. And he knows human pain. But from the perspective of God, death is not the end. But this knowledge that, you know, death isn't the end, that there's the resurrection and the judgment, and God, you know, he makes everything just in the end. Of course, all of us dying is just. But even knowing that all of us dying and that we are fit for destruction, Jesus Christ was a man. And he felt everything like we feel it. You know, he was touched with the same feelings we're touched with. You know, you hear a sad story and it brings a tear to your eye. Even if it's an imaginary story, it can touch you. Because that's the nature of human feeling. It's the very idea. The from God's perspective, things are raised and Jesus knows the resurrection, but the immediate loss of death. You know, Jesus wept at the death of a friend. Even though he is the resurrection and the life. And he wept before he went to the cross. Even though he knew he would be raised, what he was going to go through was going to be a harrowing experience. And he wept for Jerusalem and the harrowing experience that they would go through. You know, and aside from all our wrath against sin and against the enemy, still, you know, I know the things when you actually experience them is one thing as an idea, but when you actually experience it, it touches you more deeply. Though all things God has from the foundation of the world determined. In the person of the Son, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities and with the feelings that we experience in tragic circumstances. And the tragedy of Jerusalem in that time of her visitation, you know, if you had just known, at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, the good things that God has intended for that place and the people who dwell there. Because what is a city but the dwellers in it? It's a ghost town. But peace belongs, but now it's hid from you. You will not see it now. Because the days are coming that the trench is going to be cast about and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem and lay it to the ground and destroy. Tear down the temple, tear down the buildings. And the good that the coming of the Messiah promised will be laid in store for a future date so distant. I mean, it's been 2,000 years already. Not quite, actually. It hasn't been quite 2,000 years, but that's 1978, really. Or something like that. I remember, I used to calculate, like, what year are we really in from the time Jesus left? We're only in the late 1900s. And we haven't come up on 2,000 years yet. It's been a long time. And you think of all the years of darkness, all the years of toil and trouble and pain and suffering and false doctrine, false men, wicked men entered into the church, the tree corrupted and grown in a manner that is unnatural. The leaven ballooning the bread beyond proportion. The church corrupted by men who handle the word of God deceitfully. Who in their time hid the word of God so that men would not see it. You think of all that God left man to. It's a tragedy. But not without purpose. He subjected the creation to vanity and hope. And hope of the sons of God. Because really, you know, we weep at it. Man weeps for himself. And if insects could weep, they'd weep for themselves. At their tragic state. At the meaninglessness of their existence. We are not much better than they. We who go down to the dust and all our works are finished and we pass them along, how long will they really last? It's a tragedy. And as a man, Christ felt our tragedy. And he wept for man and for the city. I mean, through the city, he was weeping for man. Not man in general, but just in that spot, when touched with that moment. If Jesus thought about everything he could possibly think about at all times, he would be weeping constantly. You know, because there's a lot. Sorrow is good. It is better to be in the house of mourning than the house of rejoicing. And I rejoice, and I have joy. But Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as well. I don't think he walked around with a sour expression on his face, but I don't think he walked around with a smile plastered to his face either. You know, you look at the old movies with Jesus. Like, what was that one called? King of Kings or something like that? You know, and they have this really sour, very unearthly Jesus. But it gets to be too much. I mean, he seems almost inhuman. Kind of like the Passion of the Christ also with the flogging, where he seems inhuman. Though in that movie, I thought the character definitely seemed human, but the other things seemed unrealistic. They were unrealistic, actually. And then, but then I watched the Gospel of John, which I loved because it had the Word of God, you know, the whole Gospel of John, word for word, contained in this movie. I thought, this is great. Except Jesus is walking around with a smile on his face. What are you, hypocrites? You hypocrites! I mean, it's just absolutely, it's hard to bear. Hey, I don't think Jesus should never crack a smile, but it'd be better if he would just do it now and then, like everyone else. He was a man, not a walking puppet. You know, who walks around with a smile? But Jesus, I'm just so happy. I'm Jesus. Here I am, God. I'm on the earth. I just want to spread joy. And you read his teachings. He didn't spread a lot of joy. It was like a lot of, oh, wow, austere. You know, austere means severe. It's some pretty severe teaching here. Some pretty rough stuff. He can't deliver this. You can't seriously teach these things with a smile plastered to your face all the time. Because they're serious. Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. It's given in parables. That seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. And that they, lest they be converted, and I should heal them. And I can't keep a smile on my face the whole time. And it sounds ridiculous. You know, you can't have him smile and then all of a sudden breaking down in tears. It's like, what's with him? He is a man of a continuum of emotions and feelings, like any other man in that regard. He was touched with our feelings in every way, like as we are. Verse 45, you know, he wasn't some ethereal being, he was a man. Verse 45, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. People really wanted to hear him, and they couldn't figure out, how do we get this guy? How do we get at him? The logistics of it, and also the sort of the politics of it. One aspect is he's always got people around him. And we don't want to do this publicly, lest there be a stir. What are you doing? We were listening to him. What, do you want to arrest him? For what? He's saying some pretty important things. In fact, a lot of it I perceive to be against you. Now, obviously, that would be obvious. They're jealous. This quote, when he casts out the money changers, is a composition of Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. You know, my house should be called the house of prayer. You know, is this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Jeremiah 7:11. You read it for yourself. It's good to go look those things up and see the context as far as there's more said to it than that. You know, they had turned the temple of God into a place of thieves, buying and selling, trading and making profits. You know, I see a lot of these churches, they start bringing bookstores in and all this stuff in, and it's like they're selling all this stuff. I thought you wanted to help people. But really, you just want to make money. And like, oh, well, it's still the ministry. Well, who the heck are you ministering to? That's what I want to know. Well, we're building another church in another town. So you can sell books there and sell coffee there and whatever the heck else you're selling. And your minister is the richest guy in the whole place. We're going to build a church here. We're going to build a church there. We're going to take the money in here. We're going to take the money in there. Oh, we'll do a mission far away. What about the people here? They haven't even been fed yet in the spirit. I mean, because we're fat in America. We don't need food. Our poor don't need food. They need the word of God. They really do. Because the government is taking care of the poor. I mean, you can get your link card and you can have food. If you have children, you know, it's just a question of responsibility. Some people, obviously, like, people who end up homeless or unable to support themselves, maybe because of mental illness, they need some extra help. But a lot of people know how to use the system to obtain the things they need. We have a lot of food. It's not the big problem. In fact, the abundance of food is the problem in our country. The abundance of everything, of idols. We're like Sodom and Gomorrah, and not just because we got sodomites getting ready to get married. No. You know, the sodomites would have laughed at our homosexuals because they want to get married. If you want to get married, take a wife. And then have your sodomy and pleasure while your wife takes care of the kids.
We want to raise a child together.
You're weak. We are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, these are the sins of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and every filthiness and abomination was found in her. It's a paraphrase from Ezekiel. Pride and fullness of bread, abundance of idleness breeds abominations such as these. But it is the root causes. See, the thing is, it's one thing to take, oh, we're going to work. Well, God's cursing our nation because of the homosexuals and the abortion. Get to the root causes. We need to get to the root causes of these things and the root sins. Our abundance of idleness, our pride, too much bread. I say, wait, get your own house in order. And then you can preach with sincerity. And perhaps some will hear you. I'm not concerned what our nation does because God is going to keep me in the midst of whatever troubles that come. You know, I look at Jesus, the way he loved Jerusalem. I feel like that about America. I love America because it's my country. Because these are my people. My neighbors, my friends. But as Jesus, sometimes all you can do is weep. You rebuke, you speak, and no one hears. What are you going to do? We're going to make them comply. We're going to pass laws. We're going to stop them. You're not stopping wickedness. You're covering your own butt. But you haven't really done. You know, you think by, well, we'll stop them from marrying so we won't all be cursed. If we let them get married, then our whole nation is going to be cursed. We're already cursed because of our sins. Well, but not our sins aren't as bad as theirs. Now you're just fooling yourself. Yours are worse because you say you believe in Christ. Someone says, I don't believe in God. I don't fear God or man. And they're a sinner. That's not as bad as someone says, I believe in Jesus and sins. To him that has much, much is required. To him that hath, it's a requirement made. You've got that faith, add to your faith. Virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We've got to add to our faith, and then we become truly rich.